turn this morning to the book of Esther. Book of Esther. Turn on over to chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. We're going to start with prayer here this morning before we read anything. In fact, I have a few things to say before we read. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you here now, and we enjoyed the first hour. Appreciate the liberty we have to teach and preach the Bible here. Father, it's not only been a practice carved out by myself, Lord, but these folks have made it possible. They're as hungry for the truth as they are anything else. And so, Father, I pray that you'll bless as we endeavor once again and to reveal Jesus Christ. If there's somebody here that's lost or that comes in that's lost, may you deal with their hearts. Usually in a crowd this size, there usually is somebody still lost. Maybe it's still a young child that hasn't gotten a hold of the truth. But I pray you might show all here, reveal each and every heart to that person himself. May you help us clearly see ourselves as you envision us. And Father, may we see the Lord Jesus Christ as you see him. Lord, we love you. We do need you. And we pray once again you elevate Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. Now, we're in Esther this morning. And you probably know this, but Esther really is an unusual book in the Bible, especially a book in the Bible, in that, believe it or not, the word God and the word Lord, or the word Lord, is nowhere to be found in the book of Esther. Now, you see God's handiwork. You see the Lord's providence and sovereignty and planning and all the mechanism of so many things that happen in the book come by him, but you don't read his name anywhere in there. There's furthermore the fact that with God not being there and the Lord not being there, that is the name Lord and God. Plainly, the Lord Jesus Christ by name is not there. But then at the same time, He really, really is there. In fact, the book wouldn't be the same without Jesus Christ. As it turns out, as in so many places in the Bible, one of the key central axles of everything that the book hinges around actually comes down to a moment when one particular thing that we now can plainly see is Jesus Christ. It really all hinges and circles around that single thing. Now, that's not unusual, of course. You all here know how it is that with God and His Son in the Bible, Jesus Christ is hidden from some people's eyes anyway in almost every page of the Bible. Some have said, excuse me, I have a scratchy throat, but don't worry, I'm going to live. Jesus Christ is found everywhere, just about every page in the Bible. When you go to the Old Testament, plainly in the law, the wilderness, the tabernacle. Folks, Jesus Christ was the manna, right? We now look and we read in the New Testament, and that manna represented the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If you talk about the rock from which water came forth twice, that rock, according to 1 Corinthians 10, was Christ. If you look at Moses, there's a prophet that arose like unto Moses. That prophet is Jesus Christ. When you think about Aaron, the great high priest, he was fulfilling as a foretype Jesus Christ's office. If we talk about the altar where the burnt sacrifice was made, Christ eventually was the sacrifice on that altar. If you talk about the brazen laver with that water in there where the priests washed, that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, by which we wash ourselves. Amen? The candlestick represented the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The showbread represented, once again, Jesus Christ. That mercy seat was His throne. When Moses cast in the stick, the wood, into the water to make it sweet, that represented the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're talking about the brazen serpent As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It happens over and over again. The ladder on which Jacob saw angels ascending and descending was revealed in John to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel's lamb came out to be, in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens over and over and over and over. Even in a terrible little soap opera dispute between Hagar and Sarah, there arose out of it one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible. So my point in saying all that, folks, is just that you come to a book here where neither God nor the Lord is mentioned by name, and where Jesus Christ certainly isn't mentioned by name in the Old Testament, and yet you still find as the centerpiece, the very hinge around everything circles, or whatever a hinge does, you find Jesus Christ. Now, you know the story here. Esther is the type of someone, or is someone actually, who comes from nowhere, really nothing, is elevated to being queen under Ahasuerus. You know that she's a type of the church, at least in part, where she rises and marries at least a type of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the story, as you well know, goes that the king deposed Vashti because Vashti was disobedient. And so in deposing Vashti, he had to find a new queen. So he cast about and brought all the queen candidates in and chose, of all people, Esther, Mordecai's niece, who winds up being the center post of this whole passage. But he picks Esther. Now, in putting Esther into the queenship, he also did something else. He also placed into a critical position in his kingdom, kind of like a prime minister or something like that. He put in a guy named Haman. Haman was an Agagite. He was an Amalekite. He was an enemy of the Jews. He was an enemy of God. And so in doing two things, Ahasuerus managed to make a real mess of things, because the first thing Haman did when he got in office was to make sure there was legislation drawn up to be brought before the king and misrepresented, and to make sure that because he had a personal vendetta against Mordecai, because Mordecai would not stand up for him in the street because he was an enemy of God, Haman had the king signed a decree that said that there was coming a day soon where all the Jews in the nation would be exterminated. Well, Ahasuerus, it sounded like a good idea because it was sold under false pretenses. So he signs the decree. Now it's law. And the law of the Medes and Persians was that a law cannot be rescinded. In other words, once it's in law, you can't go back on it. There were two kings in the Bible that got trapped by that in the Bible. And so you have a real mess here. And so Mordecai the Jew finds out about this decree. Esther is still in the king's house undergoing, I don't even know what you call it. She's going through changes. And she's there becoming the queen in complete or whatever. And she's just learning the queenship, I guess. Anyway, she didn't know about it until Mordecai made sure to get word to her about it. So out of all that comes this conversation. Look in Esther chapter 4, verse 11. Esther 4, 11. Now this is Queen Esther speaking. She says, after learning of this terrible decree that's been signed, now we have to do something about it. We, meaning Esther and Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. They told him Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself, he says, that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. So, I'm going to go into the king's inner court. Once somebody crosses the threshold into the inner court, and you were not bidden, the king can have you killed without any explanation whatsoever. If he doesn't hold forth the scepter to you, you are a dead man, a dead woman. Look in Esther chapter 5. And sure enough, this comes to pass. Verse 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Now, all this story revolves and hinges around one critical thing. It hinges around, there's lots of stuff about the Jews and the enmity between the Amalekites and the Jews and Haman and the personal enmity he had between he and Mordecai, all those things. But the really, really critical part here that happened was this scepter. If in going before the king into the inner court, somebody steps in unbidden, they're really... It's called going out on a limb. It's putting all your eggs in one basket. There is no going back. You cross the threshold. You have not been called. You will either die or get an acquaintance with the king. But there are no two ways about it. The law says if you cross the threshold, you're a dead man or a dead woman unless the scepter is held forth. If it is held forth, then you have acceptance, life, and an audience with the king. If it is not held forth, there is no exception except for banishment, condemnation, and death. Quite an extraordinary thing. Talk about drama, folks. Now, I know maybe some of you just think that if you could just get in the presence of the President of the United States, that you could maybe change things. Chances are probably not. P.S., you're never going to get there. Now, the key with this was this scepter. Now notice that this scepter is somebody very important. Look in Numbers chapter 24. You would never discover what this scepter truly stood for unless you were careful about reading the law. Numbers chapter 24. But it revolves around this scepter. And way back in Numbers 24 with a false prophet and a false king, at least no legitimate king in Israel, but the king of the Moabites, an enemy of Israel, this is what is said. Verse 15, he took up this parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him. I shall see God, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, capital S star, out of Jacob, and a scepter, a capital S scepter, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now you have a star there with a capital S, a scepter there with a capital S. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not hard to see in prophecy that scepter is Jesus Christ. And so though you're reading a book here this morning in Esther where God is not mentioned by name, where the Lord is not mentioned by name, and where Jesus Christ is certainly not mentioned by name, you still have a book where Jesus Christ is really the central hinge around everything that happens here. He is the central drama of all that happens. I remind you, God commendeth His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners. See, God commendeth His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that right? A scepter, when you stop and think about it, is really, it's really just a fancy stick. It's just an ornamented, adorned stick with a figure, usually, or some ornament on the top of it. Maybe a lion or an eagle or something that represents the king's power. But it's just a fancy stick with something on the top of it. I just want you to remember, Jesus Christ was the ornament on the cross. So it's not unusual that He would be represented by a scepter, that is, Ahasuerus' scepter. I'd like to, now that you see it plainly, I hope I've made it plain, I have just two or three simple things to talk to you about as regarding Ahasuerus' scepter. This is not very deep at all, at least doctrinally or anything like that. I want you to point out, first of all, to you, the sinner's utter helplessness. Okay? Now, this is not a popular thing these days. I know that people like to think they have the capacity to change things in their lives, that they have the capacity to engineer and make decisions. And by the way, I'm not saying that a man is helpless to make a decision, because a man can will and make a decision. That much is true. But a man, there are things a man, a woman, cannot engineer in their own lives. There are things they are helpless to engineer. There are things they cannot, there are pieces they can't move themselves. There are things they cannot put in order themselves. The fact of the matter is, there are things in life that are out of your control. And frankly, this is one thing here that is out of your control. A man, and frankly a woman, I guess a man especially, wants to be in control. A man wants to be able as much as possible to direct his own faith. Now, I know that's true. A man hates to be helpless. A man hates to be dependent. A man certainly hates to have no options. You've all had, probably this year even on the ice, you've probably had that really weird feeling go through your lower intestines as you feel the traction on the road slip, and you know there for just a minute or two, you have absolutely no control whatsoever. The only thing you can do is hold the wheel steady and try not to break. Right? But as far as the friction, the traction's concerned, you really are quite helpless. I'm sure Robert felt this way the last couple of days. I've had four kids, and I actually have caught all four. I have my catcher's mitt still at home. Caught all four of them. I figured I started the process. I probably should finish it. But I can tell you what, in each of the four, there came a point in there where I was like, oh boy, I am no longer in control here. I sure hope this comes out okay. It's not a pleasant feeling. Not a pleasant feeling. If you've ever had a sick kid, I know you have, and maybe sicker than you would have had them be, you know there comes a juncture in that two or three days where, you know, before they start getting better, that you're thinking the worst possible thoughts, and you go, boy, can I not do a single thing now? We've been to the doctor, we have the medicine, and we're just going to have to see how this turns out. Boy, do I not like that feeling. Huh? How about you? I know that men are that way. I'm sure that women are that way. We want to take something by the horns. We want to take it by the head, wrestle it to the ground, beat it to death, bury it with a shovel, and it's done and fixed. But there are things that you can't do anything about. It's just true. And one thing that you can't do a thing about is that no man can make himself not a sinner. You were born a sinner. That's what you are. And no matter what you try, you can't make yourself by your own power, by your own engineering, not a sinner. You cannot help the fact of your own ingenuity that you're going to die. You were born into this life, this mortal temporal life here, to die. The minute you were born, you started to grow, but that process also started your death. And there's not a single solitary thing that you can do about it. You cannot, by your own strength and power, stop your slide into hell. I'm not saying you don't have a decision to make, because in Jesus Christ, all of you here, I think, this morning are well aware that you do have a decision to make. And by that decision, you can change your fate. I am saying that as far as engineering something, by your own strength, by your own power, by your own ingenuity, you cannot change a thing. You're a sinner, you're going to die, you're going to burn in hell. And you're helpless to change that unless something happens. Now, how you perceive yourself is the first step in everything. How you perceive your own capacity to be able to change this predicament that you're in is really going to reflect in how you view some other things. If you don't get this right, if you don't realize just how brutally, pitifully helpless, maybe you are brutally, pitifully healthy, I'm not sure what that would even mean, but unless you perceive how utterly helpless you are, it's going to thwart your view of some other things. I just want you to know, first of all, here is this woman standing in a place that I've stood before. As she has crossed the threshold into the presence of the king, she has some favor with the king. She was chosen by the king. Of all the women in the kingdom, he chose her to be queen. But she stands there, has stepped across the threshold. That law has taken effect. She is now a dead woman walking. Except for one thing. And she is absolutely helpless to change anything of that. No amount of makeup, no amount of girdles or any other garments she might wear will change the law of what happens to somebody when they cross that threshold. Nothing she does, no matter how much weight she loses or gains, no matter what surgery she has, that doesn't change the law. She stepped across the threshold into the inner court. The law says she's to die, and she's a dead woman, unless something happens. I want you to know, she is utterly and completely helpless. I'll never forget. It's a pitiful condition we find ourselves in, isn't it? Now, if you remember the day that you got saved, and you truly got saved, then you remember that there is a fearsome thing that settled into your heart, and the fact that there were things that you couldn't change, that you couldn't, no matter with the most strength, the most ingenuity, the most intelligence that you could muster, there's nothing that could be changed unless God did something. Right? Helpless. I remember when we lived over in Coon Rapids, just 5 minutes from here, the boys were still all really little. This is Seth and Daniel. And Daniel, sorry about this, but Daniel was still really little. Probably, Marcy would remember, 3 or 4 at the very most, maybe more like 2 or 3. And so, we lived by the railroad tracks. There's a big berm, you know, 30 feet tall, that when it snowed, we took the kids out there and would sled them down the hill, you know. And so, it's one of those cold Minnesota winter days, snowing and stuff. Marcy gets the boys all bundled up. They're standing at the window, leaving nose prints because they want to go out and sled. Take them out. Marcy's got Daniel and Seth both, I suppose, but Daniel especially in his little one-piece snowsuit, got the muffler around his head. You know, he is completely wrapped and bundled up, about 2 or 3 years old. He waddles out because he can't do anything else but waddle. The equivalent would be you having clothes this thick on because you're so much bigger than he was. He waddles out past the end of the garage, going to turn the corner to go up the hill and go sled, and immediately topples over backward into the snow, where he is bound completely by his muffler and by all these clothes that he has on, and he's just sitting there going, rrr. In the end, we knew that he was saying help, completely helpless in the snow, wanted to sled so bad his legs are only this long. He's 2 years old. He's got more clothes on than, you know, you could move in if you had the equivalent on. And he falls down, can't get up, can't set up. He can only go, and make kind of an awkward snow angel in the snow. He's completely helpless. And so I think about, you know, that sometimes and think about how helpless you can be. I think about how helpless I was there for a couple of days in a hospital with a stroke. Think about how helpless it must be for somebody that had, you know, I got to see some folks that had strokes 2 or 3 years before me. I would go to PT and these folks would just be up in their walkers doing these little baby step things, and just how helpless they were from where they had been before. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I know that a man, a woman, a young man, a young woman wants to be in control. And they may live under the misperception that they are under control. But there's really very little that you do control, especially when it comes to this. If you think that you can engineer some way around this matter once you've crossed over that threshold of the law, you are sincerely, sincerely wrong. Esther enters this inner court, and there she is hung out to dry. She is a dead woman walking. There are no appeals. There is no higher court. There are no loopholes. There is no way out. The king actually is bound by law to kill her unless, and even though she's the queen, he's chosen her as the queen. There are no exceptions. Not for queens. Not for king's kids. Not for Green Bay Packer fans. Not for Baptists. Not for Texans. Not for popes. Not for Mary. Nobody's accepted. Everybody dies unless the king extends the scepter. I just want to say, sometimes it's really easy in a modern mainstream Christianity where we live today. We don't participate much, but we hear so much, radio, everything, that it's easy to forget how wide was the chasm. It's easy to forget that you weren't just some theoretical enemy of God before you got saved. You were the enemy of God. You were an alien. You were an alien from the promises. You were an alien. You were a foreigner. You were a stranger. There was enmity. And I just want you to know, you were further away than you probably even realize. Nobody here probably even conceives how God would perceive us in entirety before we were sanctified and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want you to know you were helpless. And you were further away than you maybe even realized that you were. Now, you were helpless. The sinner's utter helplessness. Okay? Here's this woman standing. When she took the first step across that threshold, she died. She was a dead woman. And nobody could rescue her. But then that you recognize something else. You recognize the king could extend the scepter. And so that brings into clear view. And I just want to say, if you do not have a view and clarity of your position and helplessness, the chasm, the adversity, the enmity between you and God, I want you to know you cannot possibly understand the value of the scepter. So first of all, the sinner's utter helplessness. Secondly, the scepter's unspeakable value. What would be the value? What would be the worth of these two people facing one another across a wide room, maybe the throne being way up here, maybe the queen or the penitent or whatever passing the threshold back at the back doors back there. So there's 50 feet separating us. Here's the king and here is the queen. Here is the king and here is his wife. And as they look across those 50 feet in between, I just what would be the value of the king doing one simple action, extending his arm. And in this case, it's whatever the price of Esther's life is. However you evaluate that. It would also be the price of Mordecai's life. It would also be the price of however many thousands, tens of thousands of Jews were in the kingdom at that time, because they're all going to die unless something changes. All those things, how do you value those things? You can't even value those things, but whatever the value is, that how much would be the value of one simple gesture by the king, which is to either withhold the scepter or to extend it. But the scepter's unspeakable value. How can you evaluate, how could you value Jesus Christ's worth? Somebody that gives you eternal life. Somebody that gives you peace of mind. How would you value eternal joy? How would you value a mansion in heaven, but far from a mansion in heaven, just how would you value a immortal body with no pain and no tears, and it be real? How would you value that? Well, I just want to say that when you stop and think about it, there are some things that determine value. We can apply them in some way. I don't know that we can ever get to a quantity here. But value is determined by the service or the benefit somebody gets. For instance, man, if you could just figure out how to engineer a relatively inexpensive car that ran on water, well, you could be a very rich man really, really quick. I mean, you say, oh no, Brother Stevens, we have a water shortage in the world. I don't know, I live by a river. We don't have to burn our drinking water. Let's go to the river and dip out the water out of the river and fill our cars with water instead of gas. If you can just invent a car that's inexpensive that runs on water. I mean, we would all be benefited by that. I'd do a 2-for-1. I'd sell 2 and give you 1. Something like that. I'd be able to afford it, right? Because part of the value has to do with a service or benefit. How would you evaluate the service, the benefit of eternal life? If you could just put it in a bottle. If it was just a bottle full. If you could just put it in a bottle, you'd be rich before you sold one. The Spanish and the Portuguese traveled the world searching, looking for the fountain of youth. How would you, I mean, if you could just somehow figure out how to give people a freedom from guilt. What a benefit, what a service. In fact, the truth is, there's a bunch of quacks that are getting rich right now doing that. There's a bunch of quacks that will say that if you come lie on my couch and give me so much an hour, I can solve your problems and make you happy. Or a pharmaceutical company that says, if you'll just come buy my pills, I can make you happy. Or stupid, one, whatever. But I mean, there are people getting rich doing that right now, and they're selling the false thing. If you have a decent location, and if you built a mansion on that location, relatively decent realty, and you put some really nice stuff in the mansion, it could easily be worth millions down here. And if you're saved, you have one in heaven. My question is, if you want to determine value, you got to check the service, the benefit. So that's one thing. Another thing to think about as far as value is concerned is, what about supply? I mean, if there's a lot of it, and everybody has one, it's not worth much. If something I engineer, I mean, if nobody had ever seen a paperclip ever, and I invented paperclips and everybody needed one, I might be able to get rich. But if everybody's already got them, there's probably nobody here that would buy a paperclip for 25 cents because they're so common. My point is, there's a supply issue. What if you had something no one else had ever had, but everybody else manifestly needed? Like I said, just selling one, you could be a very rich man. Value. How about demand? Can't even give away eternal life these days. Well, you want to go out in the street and just tell folks how they can be saved? No costs, no nothing. And they're not even interested in hearing. There's a supply. There apparently is just not much demand. Oh, but there will be, won't there? Ladies and gentlemen, it took that rich man less than a minute to plead not for escape, but to plead for one drop of water. Think about that. Think about the fact that you can't give it away, it seems. There are so few interested. There's just no demand. But there will be a demand. Well, I tell you what, anybody that you look in the paper today and there's a eulogy for those folks, or a, not a eulogy. What's the name of that? Obituary. Obituary. Anybody that's not saved, I will guarantee you by the time the obituary is published, they would give anything to have one more chance. Think about the white throne judgment. Think about being, and I speak of nakedness not necessarily in the sense of without clothes, but without a thing any longer to hide behind. Do you know all the things that people find to hide behind? There are literally 10,000 excuses. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of religious precepts of man that a man can hide behind. There are thousands of different forms of fig leaves and self-righteousness. And there's coming a day that each and every man that's not born again, each and every woman that's not born again, gets to go stand without covering, with no camouflage, with nothing to hide behind, not a simple fig leaf to hide behind at the great white throne judgment. Oh, there's no demand today, but in that day, there'll be demand. And I've read too many testimonies of dying men without Christ that basically said that for a moment's relief, they would give their entire life's earnings just for 5 minutes apiece, just to die in peace without the terror of God on their soul. Now, there may be no demand today, but there will be demand. And this I say to you, Jesus Christ, what He offers, that sepulcher, what that sepulcher, the value of that sepulcher, or that scepter, not sepulcher, I'm sorry, but the value of that scepter, it is so valuable, ladies and gentlemen, that it can only be given away. It can only be given away. Nobody has enough money to buy it. Nobody has enough goods to trade for it. Nobody has enough goodness to even approach it. It is so valuable that it can only be given away. But that actually is not perceived by most. And the reason it's not perceived is because they really have no, for as selfish as they are, they have no self-concept of where they are. They have utterly no vision of just how hopeless and how helpless their natural birth and their natural innate sinfulness, their natural and innate spiritual condition has rendered them. I'm telling you, if you don't understand what you are before God, you will not value the scepter. And that's the problem that I see among many things in our modern Christianity. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is a resort vacation. Heaven is a resort. And Jesus Christ is the vacation leader. And we go to Jesus as a doctor, as a psychiatrist, as a psychologist to settle our problems. We take our marriages to Him and He's to fix them. And on that basis, we quote unquote accept Him. And we take His advice. But how often is it really preached? Just how bad you really are. It's not just your marriage that's broke. You're broke. It's not just that you mess things up. You are a mess. You are corrupt. You are polluted. You are despicable. Spiritually speaking, you are vile and despicable. And unless you understand just how totally, brutally helpless you are, the scepter just doesn't mean that much. If, after all, as they tell us, there are many ways there, well, Confucius says there's one way. The shamans all suggest, oh, we can get there this way. The American Indians had their own way. The Muslims have their way. The Catholics have their way. And we have our way. And we're told all around the world that there are many ways to God. And see, if you think there are many ways, then you ain't going to appreciate the scepter. You're not going to, if you don't understand how helpless and how exclusive the approach is, you don't understand. You just don't understand the value of the scepter. Now, one last thing to say. It's not just the sinner's utter helplessness, and it's not just the scepter's value, but it's the sovereign's infinite mercy. Here is King Ahasuerus. She's his queen. She's his chosen bride. She's just been installed. She's still fresh. I mean, if he's the kind to go through a variety of wives in his lifetime, he hasn't even had time to get used to her yet. But he doesn't have to extend the scepter. I mean, she shows up. She's not been bidden. He has every right to just keep his elbow at his side and look at her. Just glare at her. And if that happens, here come the guards in from the wings, and she's a dead woman. But that's not what he did. I mean, the sinner can come in the inner court, and the king looks at that sinner, and how God would be able to look at us without mercy and say, that's a drunk, that's a leper, that's a harlot, that's a bum, that's a self-pitying little twit. Off of his head. Keep that scepter by your side. And in come the guards, and it's gone. It's done. King doesn't even have to bury him. Somebody else does the dirty work. He just doesn't like him. But that's not what he did. Extended the scepter. Leans it out. The foot is the hilt of it is down by his foot, and he just leans it out like that. Holds out the scepter. Ahasuerus extends the scepter. But the Lord does much more than that. He extends the scepter not to a beautiful queen. Not to a queen He's chosen. Not to somebody He's gotten to compare to all the other potential queens in the harem. No. He extends the scepter to common, daily, everyday, dirty, rotten sinners. Doesn't he? I mean, not just that, but he extends it. Esther initiated this contact. She says, I've got to go see the queen, and went in, crossed the threshold, came under the law and should have been killed and could have been killed. And the king, in his gracious mercy and love, extended the scepter to her because he didn't want to kill her. But that's not what happens with us. What happens with us is long before we even show up on the scene, God extends the scepter. Before we even cross the threshold into that inner court, He holds forth the scepter. The scepter is ready and waiting for us if we should just ever decide to try to enter into the inner court. But it doesn't even stop there, because then the king suspends the law of the inner court, hangs out banners, sends criers into the streets saying, "Come on in, all are welcome. Come in and grab my scepter." It's a universal invitation. And frankly, it's not appreciated. You know why? People don't know how helpless they are. People have no idea how God envisions them. How vile, how corrupt, how polluted. So they don't really value the scepter all that much, because they've been told so much about how there are other ways and you can have a part in making it on your own. And they don't even, they know that in some theoretical, hypothetical situation that God is supposed to love them. But it doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean much because the reality of what they are hasn't set in. Now, ladies and gentlemen, imagine the sinner coming into a royal inner court like this, with the king sitting on a throne at the end of a very long red runner up on a throne of gold, sitting in complete royal holiness with a scepter in hand, with the scepter extended when the man walks in. And the man looks at the scepter and looks at the king, sticks his nose in the air and says, "I ain't interested." He turns and walks away. And you see that happen every time you go on visitation. You see it happen multiple times every time you go on the street. Now, I can't make them love God, and I can't make them see their own helplessness. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, what I presented you here this morning is the reality of things. It is real and it is true. We all approach a day when we step into an inner court and there's the king and the law is death. And you better realize what you are. And you better realize, having realized what you are, the absolute value of the scepter and the love and mercy of the sovereign. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ is that scepter. You found Him in a book that doesn't even name God by name. Doesn't even use the word Lord. Much less does it use the word Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the center of everything here, because He is the scepter. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to You this morning here. And many among us here are veterans of this battle, and maybe everybody. I'm not sure. I just know that we are constantly harangued by this world and by the seducing spirits therein. They seek to undermine a true view of ourselves as what we are. They seek to undermine the singular, invaluable, precious commodity of that scepter, the value of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they give lip service to the love of God and to His goodness and mercy and such, they really cannot fully perceive that love and mercy, because they have not perceived the value of the scepter. And they have not truly perceive the value of the scepter, because all so often they have not even seen themselves in the same mirror as God looks at them. Father, help us not be self-deceived here that are Christians. Help us not ever think we have a reason for pride, a reason for a haughty attitude or a condescending air. Father, may we all be fully cognizant of what we are, what we were, and frankly, what we still are. We do love You, and we do need You. I do pray that if there's somebody here that's never trusted You, that You'd deal with their hearts this morning. It is not a long walk. It is not a difficult thing to appeal to the King and to accept a scepter that's already extended. The main distance that has to be covered is in a man's heart, where he withholds his will to make a decision like that. I pray You'd be with us, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand with number 375 in hand. Number 375. 375. Y'all being here this morning. We'll be back tonight at 5:30 for prayer, both ladies and men, and otherwise service at 6. We hope to see you then. Watch out for the wind coming back tonight, I guess. Let's pray. Father, we love You. As we said a couple times this morning, Lord, it's easy with nearness to it, with familiarity with it, to lose the impact of just what it is that Jesus Christ did for us, the invaluable commodity that actually came from the Lord Jesus Christ shedding His blood and suffering in our place. Lord, I pray You might allow us to cling to the heart and the value of all that as Christians. Lord, we need You to help us do that. This world is an insidious thing, and it deprives us of our senses. It deceives us and seduces us. We know the devil has a part in it. We ourselves are corrupt in nature, the old man part of us anyway, and it's really easy to give rein to that portion. I pray, Father, You'd help us to carefully nurture that part of us, the new man that is renewed in knowledge day by day and that seeks unto Thy face and realizes the true value of all that's been done for each individual sinner here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning. We'll see you tonight, Lord willing.